So I don't know about you, but I've really been enjoying this great weather. You know? I mean, really. And you can thank me. So, and the reason why you can thank me is because about a month ago, I bought a snowblower. And I don't care if I never use it. I go outside and I put the shed door up and I just go in and look at it, you know. It's great. I don't care if I ever hear that motor come to life. But it does seem like spring is in the air, doesn't it? I mean, I've seen the grass greening and the bushes are budding and we've got crocuses and even daffodils coming up in our front yard. It's really amazing. My wife is sneezing and my son's nose is running and even the dog tries to wipe the pollen out of his eyes. You know, and every year we go through this. You know, every year around this time after the long, cold winter, out come the lawn warriors. You know, are you a lawn warrior? You know, we emerge from our fortresses to come out and do battle with our yards. It's an annual ritual, one we lawn warriors know very well. There's this one patch in my yard that I just haven't figured it out yet. You know, I grow chickweed there really well, but I just can't seem to get rid of that or the bald spots that are there. I think the only way I'm going to solve that problem is if I dig the entire thing up and just put sod there. But I'm not sure even that will solve it. And even though we have different battlefields, we all have the same enemy, and that's weeds. We pull, we tug, we yank, and sometimes we even swear. But unless we deal with the root cause, we are fighting a losing battle. Today we're going to see that same truth unfold as we continue our study in that wonderful book of Hebrews, a study that I have entitled None Like Him. I hope you've picked up one of those magnets in the commons and put it on your refrigerator door or some other place within your house that you can be reminded every day, as I am, as I open that door, that there really is none like Jesus Christ, that he is indeed supreme. Our study has focused on that. Our study has focused on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's designed to help us see our Savior the way we should see him. It's also intended to influence the way we live our lives so that we would put Jesus Christ first. The title of today's message is The Superior Sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, our writer begins this section with a problem: the limited ability of the law to deal with sin. The sacrifices given under the law were in themselves a demonstration of that inadequacy. The inadequacy of that system to deal with sin once and for all, the repetitious nature of those sacrifices proved that they were unable to satisfy God's wrath, unable to permanently take away sin. Furthermore, the old sacrificial system did not release Israel from the burden of a guilty conscience. There was no permanent peace. There was no knowing from day to day where they stood. Imagine living that way, not knowing from one day to the next whether you were in proper relationship with a holy and righteous God. The ultimate answer to this problem, this reoccurring problem, was, of course, Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And ours, their great high priest, and ours. Hebrews chapter 10 can be divided into four main sections. First, our problem. Second, God's will. Third, Christ's work. And fourth, our response. So let's look first at our problem. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 in Hebrews chapter 10. Our writer says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins?" These verses are not new. We've heard these principles before from our writer. In fact, our writer says these things often through the book of Hebrews, but they are important enough to hear again. As a matter of fact, our writer's return to this essential truth is a very vivid illustration of what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to live free from guilt, free from the law, and free from sin. And you say, "Well, Pastor Rick, I know all this. I mean, I really was paying attention last week and the week before as we've gone through Hebrews. You heard me with your ears. You saw and read those words from the pages of your Bible, but the question is, do we apply that truth in our lives every day?" You know, there are a lot of people that read this book and they say, in fact, they read the Bible and they say, "Well, you know, it's really not applicable to us today." Well, I'm not too sure about that, because there are faith expressions in our world today that still base their faith on works. Not picking on one in particular, but to a Roman Catholic, for instance, if you weigh the pages of Scripture and the truths that you read there, you also have to weigh tradition. And so, which is more important, the Word of God or tradition? In fact, they're both important in the life of a Roman Catholic. In fact, to a Roman Catholic, when my wife was growing up, she was told by her parents that they, when they were walking down the sidewalk and they came to a Protestant church, they had to cross the road and walk on the other side because we protesters were, they shouldn't associate. In fact, God forbid you actually went into a Protestant church. You go into a Protestant church, you have to go to confession after that. In fact, they make all of these rituals and all of these rules so that the Catholic Church becomes the dispenser of grace. You come to Mass and you participate in communion, and it's a way for the church to dispense grace to you. And you have to accumulate enough of that grace so that you don't spend a certain amount of time in purgatory, where your relatives have to pray you out of there or give a certain amount of money to the church. So that is a tradition, that is a ritual, that is a faith that has gone from generation to generation to generation, and it is exceptionally hard for people who have lived under that kind of construct for them to come away from there when they hear the truth of the Word of God. Because we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that it is by grace that we are saved, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Because it is not anything that we have done that earns our place in heaven, because we know that we are totally depraved. We know that there is no good in us. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we know that it is Jesus Christ who has made it possible for us to spend eternity with God. But it is really hard for people to come away with or come away from something that they have lived with for generation after generation after generation. And that is exactly the audience to which our writer is penning these words. Because those people lived under that same situation. And it is very hard for them to recognize the truth of what Jesus Christ has done, that the old covenant has passed away and the new covenant has come. And these individuals were actually thinking about going back under the old covenantal system. And so our writer reminds them periodically, over and over again, as he's writing these words to them, so that they get the picture, that they begin to understand. So I have to ask you, have you allowed that revelation to take up residence in your heart? So that it affects not only the way you act, but the way you think. You see, when your feet hit the floor in the morning, do you go out with that sense of expectancy, remembering that because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, you're free? You're free. You don't live under condemnation. You don't live under guilt because Jesus Christ has paid that price for us. We are free. In fact, we're free not to sin. We have an inclination now toward God rather than an inclination toward darkness. That's the power of the gospel. That is why we preach that gospel to ourselves every day, so we never forget that we are free. Remember Jesus when he unfolded the scrolls, when he first started his public ministry, and he spoke in the synagogue, and he said, "I have come to set the captive free. I'm fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet prophesied about so many years earlier." And he hadn't come to set them free from Roman captivity. He had come to set them free from sin and free from the law. Free from that which held them down. Free from Pharisaical legalism. That's what it means to live in the gospel. The word shadow here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10 is very significant. Envision with me the Shekinah glory of God, the light that fills the heavenly temple, casting its shadow upon its earthly counterpart. It is, as John MacArthur suggests, a form without substance. Its influence is seen, but not really felt. Shadows portray something real, but they are not real themselves. Such was the case with the old covenant sacrificial system. When we see it this way, we can recognize that the new sacrifice in Christ is the solid, eternal reality of the old sacrificial shadow. Interesting thing about shadows. Take away the original, take away the real object, and the shadow will disappear. Remember, the old covenant existed only because of the reality of the new one. The Apostle Paul told the believers in Ephesus, "In love, he," that is God, "predestined us to adoption." Predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He chose us before the foundation of the world, before there was even an old covenant, according to the kind intention of his will. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Like we've said before, the old covenant sacrifices didn't cut it. They only covered sin for a time. They didn't do enough. Like the writer of Hebrews says, if they could have made men perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Yet we continue to recognize through the law that we need an ultimate solution to our sin problem. That's exactly what Paul meant when he wrote to the believers in Galatia. He said, the law has come, and the law was there, became a tutor. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, to point out the fact that we're in trouble, that we can't live up to the righteousness of God. It's to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We are no longer condemned by the tutor. Our writer's logic is impeccable, but we should not miss the implication. Christ's atoning work not only dealt with our sin. Now get this. Our writer says that Christ's atoning work not only dealt with our sin, but more importantly, our sinfulness. You see, Jesus Christ not only dealt with our position being in sin, but it also dealt with our sinfulness, where we were once inclined to sin, leaning towards sin all the time, easily sinning. Now, because of Jesus Christ, I don't have to go there. I'm free. I'm not held captive by sin anymore. I can be inclined toward righteousness. We all can. That's the tremendous blessing about the cross. The fact that we are not only changed positionally before a holy and righteous God, but we now can also live a victorious life because of Him. Like smart lawn warriors, Christ attacked the problem at the root. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, Paul reminds us, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Can you imagine being a Jew? I know I'm going to knock this over. Can you imagine being a Jew and growing up through the sacrificial system, your parents and your parents before them, your grandparents, and all these people for generation after generation doing this? And then the writer writes this and says, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's like telling a Roman Catholic that you don't go to heaven by works. How do you walk away from that? How do you, but I'm going to offend my parents, or I'm going to offend my grandparents, or I can't break away from that tradition, that heritage, to embrace the reality that I don't go to heaven by works. That the blood of bulls and goats don't cover sin. The old covenant, the old sacrificial system offered no relief from sin, only a repeated reminder that it remains. This is what makes Christ's sacrifice superior. Once and for all, to the uttermost, complete, done. Look at verses 5 through 8 in chapter 10. Therefore, remember what he's said thus far, and now he gets to the therefore. So whenever you see a therefore, you ask yourself, what's it there for? He's reflecting back on what he just said. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. This is the second and wonderful point. It has never been God's intention to leave man without a solution. It has been God's intention from the very beginning, before the creation or the foundation of the world, that he would provide us with a way back. And it was God's will from the beginning that Christ come to ultimately solve our sin problem. Christ is saying, now that I have come, sacrifices and offerings made under the old covenant are not desired by my Father anymore. Sacrifices are not desired by God anymore because he's provided a better way, a superior sacrifice, once and for all. And the fact that he has done it precludes us from having to do it. We don't have to do it because his way was always better than ours. The shadow has been replaced by substance. The shadow has been replaced by substance. Now, we've all seen these full-size cardboard cutouts, you know, these replicas of famous people. And it's fun to have your picture taken by one of these things, you know, have your picture taken by Elvis or one of the Beatles or maybe even the President of the United States. Well, look at verse 9, chapter 10. He says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. So which would you rather have? Your picture taken by a cardboard Jesus or stand next to the real one? But remember, this isn't about a photo op with some celebrity. It's about our redemption. It's about the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. Verse 10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How often? Once for all. Underline that in your Bible if you're brave enough. Once for all. Unlike the old that had to be repeated, unlike the old that was only a shadow or a reflection of the original, unlike the old that was inferior, the real, the new, did what the old could not do. I'll say it again. That's what makes Christ's sacrifice superior. Confucius never dealt with sin. Buddha never dealt with sin. Muhammad never dealt with sin. Only Jesus Christ. You say, okay, Pastor Rick, I get it now. You don't have to go through it again. But what's the big deal anyway? Why do you and the writer of Hebrews keep dwelling on this? Well, the reason why is because it's so tremendously significant and because there are so many people who are still trapped. So many people who still hang on to ritual or heritage or tradition or something that keeps them guessing whether they're going to make it to heaven or not. What one more good deed do I have to do in order to get my name written in the book? Again, the big deal is if this is true and if we really believe it, we will not put something else in our lives in place of Christ. I love warm weather. Absolutely love it. I love my motorcycle. And I love my wife. Maybe I should have said her first. I love lots of things. Butter pecan ice cream. Oh, yeah. But none of that should be ahead of Jesus Christ. Not sports, not career, not money, not power, not ritual, not heritage, not family, nothing. Nothing should occupy the appropriate place for Jesus Christ in our life. He is superior. That's what this is about. That's what our writer wants his readers to get. And that's what we need to be sure that we get. So let's get practical. What would this look like? Well, it would mean that Christ gets our best rather than our surplus. It means that we would want to give him our first fruits rather than the leftovers. Think of how you spend your time, the way you use your talent, the things that you buy, the direction of your devotion. It means we understand that our time, our talent, our treasure, and our trust are his and his alone. Our sin problem. Our problem is sin. And God's will is for Christ to deal with it. Now look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Beginning in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Man, he doesn't mince words, he just puts it right out there. Never takes away sins, but he, capital H, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, the place of honor, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You and me. Christ's work is decisive. And that is what the original readers of this book were failing to grasp, because they were considering going back and abandoning their new faith. They were considering that tradition and ritual and heritage was more important than what they had learned and what they had originally embraced. The law didn't make them clean. It pointed them to the one who would. And if you receive, or if you recognize that God's Son has come, that Jesus has done his Father's will, that he has fulfilled the promise, that he has been victorious over death and sin, why would anyone knowingly put themselves under condemnation of the law again? That doesn't make sense. That's not rational. And we would never do anything that would be irrational, would we? We never make mistakes, do we? We spend each summer pulling and tugging at the weeds of our life when someone else can make your yard picture perfect with one application of grace. Christ's work is done. It's been accomplished. And he sits down at the right hand of God, that place of honor, interceding for us and waiting for the time when he will come back again to gather his own. And knowing that Christ's redemptive work has been accomplished should be a tremendous comfort to us. Knowing that we can live without fear of condemnation should give us unspeakable joy. And not only should it give us unspeakable joy, not only should it be a great comfort to us, but it should be a tremendous confidence to us. Because, like Scripture says, we've been given this ministry of reconciliation, meaning that we have the gospel and God wants us to share it with other people. God wants us to be able to tell them that you can be free too. You can be free from guilt and shame and fear and anxiety and all of these other things that plague mankind. You can be free from condemnation and sin. That's this ministry of reconciliation. That's not only preaching the gospel to ourselves, but it's sharing that wonderful gospel, that good news with other people, that they can be free as well. And knowing when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father is immeasurable. In John, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from some sin. No, from all sin. Christ's work has placed us in a position of perfection for all time before a holy and righteous God. That I am positionally pure. God looks upon me and does not see me in my filthiness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Thank God. Thank God. Christ's work has placed us in a position of perfection for all time. And as we follow him and yield to him and make him our priority, we are being sanctified and molded and conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Notice verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Wow. Their sins and their lawless deeds, God will remember no more. Our writer says that the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, and he confirms what God said so many years before through the pen of the prophet Jeremiah. But this doesn't mean that God has amnesia. It doesn't mean that he forgets about our sins. He says, because of Christ, God chooses not to remember. He chooses not to remember the sins of his people, your sin and mine. He intentionally refuses to hold them against us. Whew. What an incredible blessing. And what an amazing model of grace. The Apostle Paul presents the same argument when he writes to the believers in Colossae. He says, and when you were dead in your trespasses, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of our way, having nailed it to the cross. Bang. Gone. He remembers our sin no more. That's what it means to stand in that position of perfection. Now, that doesn't give us license. Woohoo! He's not going to remember. I can do whatever I want now. That's not what he's saying. Remember, Paul said, should I sin that grace may abound now? May it never be. No, he's not giving us permission to go sin. He's just telling us, reminding us, we're free. That debt is not placed against us anymore. Finally, look at verse 18. It's a summary statement. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. Because of Christ's work, anything done after that is ineffectual. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, our writer reminds us that anything that is done after that is ineffectual and pointless. Because his sacrifice is superior, nothing that we could do would make any difference. Nothing. No good works, no matter how many candles you light, no matter how many little old ladies you take across the street, no matter how often you work in the nursery or junior high, it doesn't matter. Because Christ has done it all. All to him I owe. If I have fought the battle of 2 Nottingham Drive over and over again, year after year, with no success, and I finally surrender and let a lawn service do it for me, why would I go out and try and improve on what they're doing? That would be stupid and a waste of time. The writer of Hebrews says, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any reason to offer sacrifices. Our problem is sin. God's will was to deal with it through the sacrifice of his Son. And Christ's work on the cross was decisive, complete, and perfect. It was and is today a superior sacrifice. The next time we are together in Hebrews chapter 10, we'll examine what our response should be to this reality. And in the meantime, I would suggest that you read the rest of chapter 10 and rest in God's gracious provision of that superior sacrifice. Let's pray.